Thanks, Andrew. Well, today we're carrying on with our theme that we've been looking at for the last few months, which is Christ's vision for his glorious church. I do want to, though, keep in the same sort of spirit that we've already been meeting with the Lord today as he's met us in worship, this sense of his moving amongst us and his assurance of how he is holding us. Our lives are in his hands. And the encouragement that has come through in that regard. So I do believe God wants to continue speaking in that sort of vein. As I was thinking of Christ's vision for his glorious church this time round, I think this is the fourth time that I've spoken around this topic. The verse that came to mind as the opening place is Matthew 16, verse 18. And if you want to turn there, it's the starting point. We're not going to sort of stay there very long. It's a verse that's familiar, or verses that are familiar to many of us. But it's something of what's come through worship already today. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Those days have changed. We're to tell everyone that Jesus is the Christ. But the verse that I want to start with, or the little phrase that I want to start with, right in the middle of verse 18, is Jesus saying, "I will build my church." It's his church. It isn't our church. It's his church. And he is the one who knows exactly how he wants his church to be. He is the one who has his vision of how the church should be. And he has retained the responsibility and the power and the right to build his church. He says, "I will build my church." Now, we could go back into the earlier portion of that verse and, what is he saying to Peter? What is this church going to be built upon? But it's this one point that Jesus is saying, "I will build my church." Hebrews 11, verse 10, Abraham, or the writer of the book of Hebrews, talks about Abraham going out looking for the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God, the architect, the one who made the plans, and the builder, who is God. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain, those who build it. We labor in vain, except that the Lord builds his house." And that's something of the sense that I heard coming through worship today, this reassurance that it is the Lord who has his hand upon us. We're safe. We have a future. We have a hope. We have assurance. We have confidence. We can relax and rest in this world because Jesus retains his right of responsibility and authority and possession on his church. He says, "I will build my church." So what does this mean? That we sit back and do nothing? Well, I don't think so. If we read the rest of Scripture, it's pretty clear that God does have thoughts of what we should be doing as well. But it does say that the starting point of what we should do is to be looking to Jesus. However we build, however we want to gain understanding of how to build, we need to be looking to Jesus and expecting that he will tell us what to do and how to do it. He says in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." It's not just, that verse says it again. It's about we can hear what it is that he's saying, and his expectation is that, well, he knows us, and that we follow him. We hear, and then we respond by following him. Last week, there was a prophecy that came out. Arnold spoke, and it was about we can hear without listening, or we can listen without hearing. And here, in this responsibility that Jesus has retained about building his church, it ties in with how we need to be hearing what he is saying and then responding to that, doing what he is doing. Well, the particular facet that I want to look at today in terms of what Jesus is saying about his church and how he wants it built and how he wants it to be is that we are called to be overcomers. If we read in the Gospels, we read much of what Jesus has to say, obviously, to his people, to the world. But the church, as we understand it, the church wasn't formed then. He wasn't speaking to the church. He had words that are recorded that speak to us now, but he wasn't speaking directly to the church then. If we go to the epistles, we read letters written to churches. We read letters written to people, but we read letters written to churches that do say things about how the church is to be built. But not written by Jesus. They are still God's words. I'm not belittling the epistles. It's still God's word. But we do find in the book of Revelation some words where Jesus speaks to the churches. And that's where we're going to turn to now. Close. The book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapters 2 and 3. So if you want to turn there, we're going to spend a little bit of time there. Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3. I think many of us have got little coughs and colds, so I'm going to be picking up that glass of water that Andrew poured for me occasionally. I've got this book. I've got two of these up here. I bought three. Three people asked me for this book. I've given one out. Aidan, this is your copy. And Martin, I saw you. This is your copy that you asked for. I heard his voice. He's back there somewhere. But Discipleship on the Edge, an expository journey through the book of Revelation by Daryl Johnson. It's a great book. It's recommended on Barney's website, the page in Salt and Light. I was speaking with him just the other day. Actually, it was about a month ago. And he got excited about it all over again, about how the book of Revelation, it's the revelation of Jesus. It's not revelations. It's the revelation of Jesus. And I do recommend it. And these aren't for you. These are for Martin and Aidan, but if you want to have a sneak preview, go and twist their arm and take a copy from them. Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. Seven letters. If you have a red letter version of the Bible like me, you see that these verses are in red. These are John recording what Jesus is saying to him to write to these churches. These are messages from Jesus to these seven churches in Asia. Why these seven? There were other churches. If we look through the book of Acts, Lystra, Derbe, Miletus, Troas, there were plenty of other churches that John would have had knowledge of and concern for. Why just these seven? Well, it's because Jesus wanted to write to these seven. But it's also suggested by the commentators that 7, and if you're familiar at all with the book of Revelation, numbers come up quite a lot. And 7 is this number that is often used in Scripture where it's the perfect number, the complete number. And commentators like John Stott would say that it's 7 letters to 7 churches because these are Jesus' letter to all the churches. This is what he has to say to all the churches. Darrell Johnson in this book says that these 7 letters embody every major issue with which the church struggled in every age and in every cultural setting. It's appropriate for Ephesus back in the 1st century. It's appropriate for us here in Vancouver in the 21st century. Well, it's 5 to 11. We've got 2 chapters to go through, word by word. No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. We're not really going to look at these 7 letters as to the exact messages or what they say. But I do want to pick out some things of what these verses reveal about what Christ thinks and has to say to the churches. These are just some things that are common to them all. The first one is within each of those 7 letters, you'll find that Jesus says to them, I know. I know your deeds, comes up 5 times. He knows our deeds. Other things. I know your hard work and perseverance. I know your afflictions and poverty. I know where you live. I know your love, faith, and service. I know your reputation. I know your opportunities. I know your lukewarm complacency. He knows us. He knew the churches then. He knows us now. Because we are his church. And he is intimately concerned for us. Because he wants to build us. Build his church. He knows us. From the knowledge of us, in these letters, he goes on to say something to the churches about what he thinks they should be doing. He has things to say to the churches. He has directions to give. In particular, for these 7 churches, just this is as far as I'm going to go about what these 7 letters sort of pinpointly say. They deal with issues of love, suffering, truth, holiness, sincerity, mission, and wholeheartedness. But in amongst it all, in each of these 7 letters, Christ says this. It's something very similar to what came out last week. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's in each of those 7 letters you'll find that verse. Jesus has things to say to us. He's been speaking to us today. He's been speaking to us last week and during the week. He has things to say to us, to the church. One other thing that occurs in each of these 7 letters, and this is why I'm picking up on this, is that he writes about, or he writes to those who overcome. Chapter 2, verse 7, 11, 17, and 26. In chapter 3, verse 5, 12, and 21, he has something to say to the churches, or in the context of the churches, he has something to say to us about those who overcome. He is calling us. He has a hope for everyone in every church, everywhere, that we would be overcomers. The promises that are attached to those verses are often to do with eternal life, the afterlife, things to come, perhaps not of this world. But he has this notion that we are to be overcomers. And that's what I want to look at today. How are we to be overcomers? I have to say, first, I'm halfway through, okay? I think I started at 5 to 11. It's 11 o'clock now. Okay, this gets a little longer. But he wants us to be overcomers. How? You know, when I first think of that, this, does Jesus have this vision that I should be an overcomer? I don't think I'm that different to many people, but I think to overcome means that there's something to overcome. And if it's something that requires a particular word to describe getting over it, then it's something significant that needs to be overcome. It's something that I'm going to find hard and weighty and difficult to do. So at first glance, or first consideration, when I think of us being called to be overcomers, I think, oh dear, sounds like hard work. And yet again, I think it fits with what Jesus had to say to us, what the Spirit spoke to us during worship. It is all about Him. Let's turn to Revelation. We're going to stay in there. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Verse 7 of that chapter starts off saying, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and the angels waged war. And then there are these verses that talk about this war. And it comes down to verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. So this is what we're going to look at in a little bit more detail. These three aspects of how we overcome. Because it's in looking at this that the task becomes something manageable. The first part of our overcoming is that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Luke 11:22, Jesus tells a parable of the strong man it's to do with deliverance. Jesus is answering accusations to do with how he's just delivered someone. And he talks about how deliverance is like, well, it happens because the strong man and his goods, those goods belong to the strong man until someone stronger than the strong man overpowers. It's the same word, overcome. Until the strong man is overcome by Jesus. Jesus has overcome the strong man. John 16:33, David Borman, he referred to this verse last week. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, in this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. We overcome because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Still in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, it's when John has been told, or he sees the scroll and no one can open it, and John is weeping. And then the elders say, stop weeping, because the Lamb has overcome. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. Look and see. And he turns to see the Lion who has overcome, and he sees the Lamb upon the throne. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. Again, it's talking about the war that's referred to back in chapter 12. But 17, verse 14. These, the beast, etc., these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, called and chosen and faithful. We overcome because he has overcome. Because of the blood of the Lamb. Again, it starts us off in a place where we can be relaxed. We can rest and be hopeful, full of assurance, full of confidence, because Jesus has overcome. He has done it. Okay, the second part of how we overcome. We overcome by the word of our testimony. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. Verses 13 and 14. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. One of the things I considered as I was just preparing for this morning is, how many scriptures am I going to refer to? I've already referred to quite a lot. We've raced from one part of Revelation to another, and we've got some more verses to look at. But it's this second part of how we overcome. It's the word of our testimony. And it's not just our testimony as in, yes, on Tuesday I got up and had breakfast and prayed and this happened. It's not just the testimony of our deeds, but primarily the word of our testimony is the word of God. We overcome by the word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If I were just spouting off my opinions, some of you might think they're very interesting. Some of you might think they're very boring. But really, they're quite irrelevant compared to the word of God. It is the word of God that makes a difference in our lives. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the heart, divides soul and spirit. The word of God does things in our lives. One of the things I go over time and again with my children. College and career have heard me say this a number of times. But so often we can get discouraged by reading the word, because we read the word and it's like, I didn't get anything out of it today. It didn't really say much to me today. And we need to distinguish between the difference between simply reading the word and feeding on the word, eating the word, and studying the word. It is different. It's the difference between saying, right, I'm going to have breakfast today, and it's going to be just a very nutritional, good breakfast, and it's just going to be something to eat that gives me something food-wise that sustains me. It's going to be porridge. Because it might not taste brilliant unless I add lots of other things. But the form it's in, it slowly releases sugar into the bloodstream. It's not like chocolate-coated sugar bombs that give me a high in sort of 2 minutes, but give me a low in half an hour. Porridge is better. And maybe I'll have, and so it goes on, yogurt and nuts and chocolate-coated sugar bombs just to please the kids. But the word of God is worth reading because it's the word of God and because it is life. It is real food. It's about reading it for reading its sake. It's about reading it in faith. That's what that means. It's not about reading it because we immediately see and understand what we get from it. That would be reading it not with faith, though it might include faith. But faith is about things unseen, things still beyond what we have immediate grasp for. It takes faith to read Scripture, even when it's the last few days I've been reading, I'm at the beginning of the book of Chronicles. And this morning I was reading about all the sons of the tribe of Levi. And yesterday I think it was Reuben and all his sons and their sons and their sons. And I think the day before it was Simeon. I can't remember the order. And there's a part of me that's thinking, I can't wait to get on to the good bits. But there's life in this. Besides anything else, it says just how important family is to God. That he would record in Scripture the son and 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 the son. The Word of God. To read it and simply read it. I remember, Dwayne Harder. I remember 20-odd years ago him speaking to us at Bible school and saying, he recounted how in previous years, last century, how he didn't have a car at this particular time of life, and he would walk to his various appointments as a counsellor. And he recounted to us at Bible school some of the conversations he had with the Lord as he walked. And one of them he recounted was one day when he said, Lord, I keep on reading your scripture, I keep on reading your word, and I get nothing out of it. I'm getting nothing out of it. What is the point? Now, those aren't his words. It was a long time ago he said this stuff to us. But that was the gist of his words. And I think if he was standing here, he'd say, yeah, that was what I kind of said to the Lord. What's the point? I'm not getting anything. And he said immediately the Lord started reminding him of other times during the day when he was reminded of things that he had read, not that morning, not even that week. In fact, he couldn't even really remember when he last read them. But he was being reminded of things, the word that the Lord had lodged away, like little bits of porridge in the system, lodged away, slowly releasing life. We need the word. Young men, going back to these verses in John chapter 2, these verses have impacted me. They've impacted my children. Dow Robinson, I only learned who it was. I was talking with David Freeman, Andrew's father, just his last visit. And in the days when the King School was being set up in Whitney, we had this man come in. Dow Robinson came in for a weekend to speak about education. And he spoke from these verses. And I'd forgotten his name until just a few months ago, but I could remember these verses and what he said from them. And what he said was that little children, what's important for little children to know from these verses is that God is their father and that they are forgiven. Now, there's an awful lot to unpack in they are forgiven. What are they forgiven from? How are they forgiven? What is the process that marries their conscience to forgiveness? What does it mean that God is their father? I thought, Daddy, you are my father. What does all that mean? But for the young men, it's more than that. It's because they've overcome the evil one in verse 13. And in verse 14, how have they overcome? Because the young men are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. We overcome by the word of God. Jesus in the wilderness being tempted. The word says. Scripture says. We all know, we speak about it in different terms. Little children, they hear their parents and they believe everything their parents say. Some children don't have parents. They only have one parent in their vicinity. But they hear and they believe. I remember my little kids when they were little, 4 or 5. I think, you weren't even alive then, Jordan. But I can remember taking a piece of chalk and saying, look, kids. And then showing them a piece of chalk that I'd already had hidden in this hand. And they started looking in my ears to see how this could happen. It never occurred to, they never looked in my right hand to see how I'd done a trick. They just believed me until I had pity on them and thought, no, I mustn't mislead them. And I showed them, I said, actually, I just pretended. But that isn't enough for young men just to hear what their parents have to say. And it's not because of rebellion. It's not because of I'm through with mum and dad. It's because of the way God has made us to be, that we don't grow up reliant upon our parents and our parents and our parents and their parents. We grow reliant upon our Father. We don't have, the kingdom of God doesn't have grandchildren. It's an immediate relationship. And our immediate relationship is through the Word. Our transfer comes from not, it's because my dad says that I do this. It's because the Word of God says this. I do this. They tussle through with the Word of God. And it's through the Word of God they overcome. My children will never overcome by saying, my dad told me to do it. Little ones will overcome that way. But you or I, young children, will never overcome. Young men and fathers and parents will never overcome by simply saying, because my earthly father told me so. It's got to be the Word of God. Revelation 15, 2 to 4. Oh, yeah, I'm looking at 15. Oh, yeah, 15, 15, 2 to 4. Oh, yeah. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious, that's overcome. It's the same word. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses. This testimony of the Word. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee. For thy righteous acts have been revealed. Those who overcome have the Word of God ready in their mouths to speak. They can't help but it comes out. We can't help but sing. How did that song go we were looking at? They can't help but sing. There's this music ringing. And I can't help but sing. I can't help but speak out the truth of God. But we can only speak it if we've heard it. We can only hear it if we listen and hear it, read it, and take it in. There are other verses that deal with this. But let's move on. They did not love their lives even to death. Luke chapter 14, verse 26 talks about how Jesus says about how if we come to him, we need to hate our mother and father. We need to. Well, actually, let's turn there. I'll turn there just quickly. Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's a difficult thing to follow the Lord and put him first. In the Garden of Gethsemane, prior to the cross, says how Jesus, when he arrived there at that place, he said to his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. And now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. It's difficult to die. Jesus prayed. Maybe saying he found it difficult to die isn't quite accurate, but there was a travail, there was something difficult. He asked the Father, if it's at all possible, can this cup be taken from me? See, I read this bit back in Revelation 12 about how do we overcome? Well, we don't love our lives, or they didn't love their lives even to death. And I think that means I need to want to be a martyr. I need to want to die for the Lord. And I think, I don't know if I want to do that. But there's something in me that says, I do want to overcome, and I do want to give my everything to the Lord. I do, and I don't. I do want to do it, but I don't know if I'd do it given the choice. We need to ask for help. We need to receive help. Jesus prayed prior to the cross. Verse 43, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. He was strengthened. He received strength. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength and rise up on wings like eagles. They'll run, not grow weary, walk and not faint. It's from the Lord our help comes. Jesus has overcome. We need the Word of God in us to overcome. We need to go to God for help to overcome. Just want to finish with one scripture further from Revelation. It's to do with the promise for those who overcome. But before I read it, I just want to pray. Father, you've met with us through worship today. You've met with us because you love us. Lord Jesus, you've revealed in Scripture how you stand amongst the churches. You've revealed in Scripture how you will build your church. Lord, our confession is that we are your church. We're your people. We want to be your people. We want to be called by your name, and you've given us your name. Lord, your scripture reveals how you speak to the church. You speak to your people. Your people are your sheep, and we hear your voice. We know your voice. You know us. And you want us to follow you. Lord, you've revealed in Scripture that you are the head of the church, like a body. You are the head, and you direct the body. Father, please will you help us to give ourselves, to relax in the giving of ourselves, to hold ourselves in the giving of ourselves, to be set in giving ourselves to you, that we may overcome. Father, we may overcome the difficulty of even giving ourselves to you. That we may overcome in the world. Father, through the ages, your church is a strange group of people, a peculiar group of people, trodden down in different places, and yet you sustain us. You are the one who preserved your church. You are the one who brought us to where we are today. Revelation 21:7 says, he who overcomes shall inherit these things. He's referring to the verses before it, so I'll start at the beginning of the chapter. But he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Amen.